Let's go to Genesis chapter 24, up to verse 29 now. Abraham has given his servant a charge to go to Mesopotamia to his family and get a wife for his son Isaac. The servant has made the trip. Providentially, the Lord has brought him into touch with Rebekah. He has determined that she is indeed Abraham's kin and has asked if he could stay with her family. She has gone off, verse 28, to announce the coming of this visitor. Now, in verse 29, we have the third section of the story, the third scene, which is the interaction between the servant and Rebekah's family, primarily Laban. Verse 29, Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran out unto the man under the well, and it came to pass, when he saw the earring and bracelets upon his sister's hands, and when he heard the words of Rebekah his sister, saying, Thus spake the man unto me, that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and room for the camels. And the man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels and gave straw and provender for the camels and water to wash his feet and the men's feet that were with him. And there was set meat before him. But he said, I will not eat till I have told mine errand. And he said, Speak on. And he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. He hath given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, and men servants and maid servants, and camels and asses. Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old. And unto him hath he given all that he hath. And my master made me swear, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But thou shalt go into my father's house and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son. And I said unto my master, Peradventure the woman will not follow me. And he said unto me, The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred and of my father's house. Then shalt thou be clear from this my oath when thou comest to my kindred. If they give not thee one, thou shalt be clear from mine oath. And I came this day unto the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if now thou do prosper my way which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water. And it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink. And she say to me, Both drink thou, and I will also draw for thy camels. Let the same be the woman whom thou hast appointed out for my master's son. Before I had done speaking in mine heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down under the well and drew water. And I said unto her, Let me drink, I pray thee. And she made haste, and let down her pitcher from her shoulder, and said, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink also. And I asked her, and said, Whose daughter art thou? And she said, The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him. And I put the earring upon her face and the bracelets upon her hands, and I bowed down my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. And now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, once more for your faithfulness to Abraham and to his servant. Thank you, Father, for the steadfast devotion of this servant, his commitment to his master's wishes, and his trust in you. We pray, Lord, that you teach us from his example how we ought to trust in you and how we ought to relate to those who are without, those in the world around us. Thank you that you've preserved this history for us, and we pray your Spirit will guide us as we meditate on it. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, here, it's the first time we've heard of Laban, isn't it? He's going to figure quite large in the later history of Genesis. We get to Jacob. Jacob comes back and gets not Laban's sister, but Laban's daughters for his wife. We start in verse 29 with a summary. Laban runs out to the man unto the well, but in verse 30 we have more detail about this running out to the well. There were two things that motivated him to come out to the well. When he saw the earring and bracelets, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister. Rebekah's words, "Thus spake the man unto me." What did Rebekah say to him that would have incited him to go out to the well? Well, the servant only said three things to Rebekah. Thing number one was, "Please give me a drink." It's not clear why that would motivate Laban to come run out to the well. The second, "Whose daughter are you?" Well, that wouldn't necessarily motivate things either. But he had said to her, "Is there room for me to stay with you?" Well, she has to get permission from the men of the household before she can invite a stranger in. And so those are Rebekah's words. "If somebody out here wants to come stay with us." That in itself would probably not have been sufficient to gain the servant an entrance into Laban's household. But Laban notices something else. In fact, it's the first thing that's mentioned here. "It came to pass when he saw the earring and bracelets upon his sister's hands." Now, the earrings were not in her hand. In fact, as I said last time, the earring was in her nose. It was to the side of her nose. "When he saw the ring and the bracelets upon her hands," he sees his sister wearing all this gold that she didn't have when she'd left the house a few hours earlier. And he hears that the man who gave her this gold would like to come and stay at his house. He thinks, this is somebody whose acquaintance I ought to make. This is the first glimpse we have of the underlying character of Laban the Syrian. We're going to see more evidence of this when we get to the history of Jacob. This is a man who is avaricious, first of all. He is a greedy man. And he comes running out to the man, and then Moses says, "Behold, he stood by the camels at the well." Now, when you see the word "behold" in Scripture, in a narrative like this, typically what it means is that the narrator is putting himself in the place of the character. Look, he ran out to the well and, oh my goodness, look what Laban saw. This is not just the narrator telling us that the servant was standing by the camels at the well. It is the narrator telling us that Laban noticed that the man was standing by the camels at the well. This is not just a man who happened to have a few gold bracelets in his pocket. This is the leader of a caravan. He's got 10 camels. And we will learn later that there were men that were with him. He had helpers along with him. This is a man of substantial influence and power. We definitely don't want to pass up this opportunity, do we? Laban is motivated by the wealth that this man controls. So he invites him in. Verse 31, he said, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Wherefore standest thou without?" Why are you standing out here in the street? That's a bad thing to do. "I have prepared the house. I've got room for the camels." He brings them in, helps him unload the camels, gives the camels food, washes the man's feet, puts meat in front of him. This is very much like the pictures of hospitality that we've already seen in chapter 18 when Abraham received the three heavenly visitors, or Lot in chapter 19, where he brought men out of the street to come into his house. Of course, the motive appears to be different. In neither of those cases was there the emphasis on the wealth that the visitors had, but here Laban seems to be motivated very much by the wealth that is being bandied around. But the same basic form of hospitality. They wash their feet and they put out a meal. That is the order of business. And in both Lot's case and Abraham's case, first they had a meal together, and then after the meal they did the business. So the visitors came, they ate, and then afterward there was a discussion of the purpose for the visit. But that's not the case here. This servant, in verse 33, says, "I will not eat until I have told mine errand." This is an example, first, of his devotion to Abraham. But I think it's more than that. I think this man is truly excited at how the Lord has unfolded his mission in front of him. I don't think he expected to find the girl nearly as quickly as he did. He arrives just at the time the women are coming out to draw water. He sets before the Lord a request for a sign, and instantly the first girl he talks to satisfies the conditions. And furthermore, she is Abraham's kin. He is so excited. He doesn't want to eat. He doesn't want to do anything. It reminds me of the night I proposed to my wife. We had a friend who had provided a dinner for us. This man was a physician in Dallas, a close friend while I was in school there. And I asked him for a recommendation for a restaurant where we could go to have dinner. And he said, "Well, what would you think if I arranged for you to have a private dinner served personally by the head chef at the Sheraton downtown?" I said, "Well, Cub, it's a little bit out of my..." I'm a seminary student. I didn't have any resources to cover that kind of a thing. He said, "Well, I'll tell you what, Beth and I will give it to you as a present. That could be your wedding present." So Anita, of course, didn't know anything about this. And it was a beautiful dinner. It was, you know, beef tenderloin. We had a table for two in a room all to ourselves with our own private waiter and our own private water boy. And the chef would come in with each dish and explain what it was, you know, when it came in. A big candelabra in the middle of the table. I couldn't see Anita on the other side of the can. Magnificent dinner. And the dessert was baked Alaska. Big, huge baked Alaska. I made the mistake of proposing before we started the baked Alaska. I was so excited when she said yes. Neither one of us had any appetite to eat the baked Alaska. It was just, we were just so pumped up. This was such a wonderful thing that we couldn't eat the baked Alaska. The only regret I have was that I didn't wait just a few minutes longer. I could have enjoyed the baked Alaska. This servant is so excited. Everything is falling into place so well. The Lord is lining up this thing so beautifully for him. He can't eat. He's got to find out. Come on, give it to me. Can I take her back with me? Then we'll talk about food. Now, the explanation that he gives, beginning in verse 34, is very closely parallel to verses 1 to 27. When I read it through, maybe you said to yourself, "Oh boy, we read all this already. We've heard this before." Well, it's parallel. But it's different in a number of ways. And whenever you've got passages in Scripture that are repetitive of one another, it's always worthwhile to set them side by side and compare them. So I did that, and you might find it helpful to... I'll put a few of these over here, and then I think that I've got a bunch more that can go on this side, and you can work them back. I think I'll put three there, because I can put one here. We are a little bit sparse today. There's extras if they're needed. Otherwise, we'll leave them around for others. All I did was just take these two passages and put them side by side, where there was something in one version of the story that was not repeated in the other. I put it in bold-faced type so you can see what got left out. Where there's something that's the same, it's in normal type. And where there's something that's been reworded significantly, I've underlined it. And it's a real simple device. But you can see right away, scanning down the page, that these are not really the same. There's all sorts of boldface and underline type, and even missing type in some of these accounts. The second account is shorter. It leaves out all the details from the narrator. We'll go through, and I'll pay special attention to the things that are omitted or changed. Try to understand why the servant tells the story as he does. The first time through, it was Moses telling the story for us. This time through, it is the servant telling the story. And in general, he's slanting things in such a way as to try to persuade Laban and his family that this marriage is a good deal. He starts off in verse 34 with a word that's not in the paper that I gave you. He begins by introducing himself. And here's how he introduces himself. I am Abraham's servant. Many people traditionally identify this servant with Eliezer from back in chapter 15. He might or he might not be Eliezer. I think it's significant that he's not identified by name anywhere in the chapter. He is Abraham's servant. He doesn't give his own name. He doesn't want to be known for who he is. That's not important. What matters is that he serves Abraham. And this, even this can be seen as part of his persuasive effort toward Laban. Laban would think at this point, if a mere servant has so much money to throw around, what must his master be like? But there's more than that that's going on here. This servant has tremendous power and authority. In fact, we learned back in the beginning of the chapter, that he was the elder in Abram's house, and he was master over everything that Abraham had. Everything that Abraham had was under his control. Abraham said, go find a wife for my son. He picked out 10 camels. He picked out the gifts. He had the authority to take of all of Abraham's wealth, whatever he thought he would need for this mission. He gets here. He doesn't have to wire home for permission to give the girl the bracelets or the nose or to give gifts to Laban. I mean, this is all under his control. He has tremendous authority, and yet he's using it not to magnify himself, not to make himself comfortable. He's using it to exalt Abraham. He wants Laban to know what a wonderful person Abraham is. And when I read that, I thought how parallel that is to our situation with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has promised us that whatever we ask in his name, it will be done for us. He says he has all authority in heaven and earth. And whatever we ask for, it'll be done for us. You can't have any more authority than that. We have far more authority than Abraham's servant ever did. And yet our function is not to use that power and that authority to glorify ourselves. It's to use it to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to use it to go out. In fact, you can extend the metaphor quite a ways here, and many have, to go out and try to bring in the bride of Christ. Bring people to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Our authority is unlimited, but it's not so that we can say, I am a great preacher, I'm a great evangelist, I'm a wonderful spiritual person. It is so we can direct our attention back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Focus their minds on him. And that's when our power will be greatest, when we're using it to make him the center of attention. So let's see how it is that this servant draws attention to his master. Verse 35, and here you might want to look at the parallel accounts that I've given you. The Lord hath blessed my master greatly. Now that's very much what verse 1 said. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. He doesn't tell Laban that Abraham is old, advanced in years. Laban would understand that, I think. Because the name Abraham was the brother of Nahor. And Nahor is Laban's grandfather. So he'll know he's old. He don't have to emphasize that point. He may be amazed to learn that Abraham is still alive. But the Lord hath blessed my master greatly. That's all that verse 1 said. The Lord blessed Abraham in all things. But the servant adds something here. Look at the details. He has become great. The Lord hath given him flocks, herds, silver, gold. You see some of it on Rebecca over here. And men servants and maid servants, I and my traveling companions are just part of the household. He's got a whole retinue of servants and camels. I just brought 10 of them along. He's got asses too, but I didn't bring asses. I just brought the camels with me. And not only that, he has a son. Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old. That's important too, because it means he's only got one son. There's only one son that's going to inherit all this stuff. And the servant adds, unto him hath he given all that he hath. So right away, Laban, you should know that your great uncle is very, very prosperous and has an only son who's going to inherit all this wealth. He's trying to attract Laban to the idea that this would be an attractive match for his daughter. He hasn't yet said that explicitly. But you think Laban, having seen this man's wealth and hearing this piece of history, cannot miss the idea. Wouldn't this be a great match for Rebecca? This would be a great family to try to link up with. Then the servant goes on to recount the oath that Abraham made him take. And it's pretty much as it is in the earlier part of the chapter. The details of the oath, taking the hand under the thigh, are not mentioned. He does not give him the description here of the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth. This is the first of several differences between this account that all run in the same line. The servant never mentions the covenant that God made with Abraham. He does not describe the Lord as the God of heaven and the God of the earth. He does not emphasize his universality. He does not emphasize the gift of the land that God gave to Abraham. And I think what he's trying to do here is to avoid offense. Think about how this family must have remembered Abraham. As we reconstructed things back in chapter 12, God's word came to Abraham while he was in Ur of the Chaldees. He shared with his family, God wants us to go to Canaan. The way to Canaan was around the Fertile Crescent. You didn't march across the Arabian desert. So they made their way up Mesopotamia to Haran. They got that far and they stopped. Terah was old. They couldn't travel any farther. Terah died. Nahor's family did not follow on. Only Abram's family came down. And at that parting, one can imagine there must have been some tension in the family. Abram thinks he's this great stuff. He's got this voice from God. Why don't we just stay here, Abraham? This is a lot easier, a lot more convenient. No, Abraham says, I'm going to go where God told me to go. He said I should keep on going. I haven't found the place yet. And there might have been some tension in the family over this relationship that Abraham has with God. Now, Laban knows Jehovah. He knows the name. Verse 31, he greeted the servant. Come, thou blessed of the Lord. See the capital letters? This is Jehovah. He knows the name. But the servant has to be diplomatic here. If he says, Jehovah, who by the way is the only God there is, forget the moon god that you all worship here in Haran, the one and only unique God of all the earth, has made a special promise to my master, is in a special relationship with him. He's going to be rubbing the family's nose in the spiritual tensions that probably were instigated when Abraham left them many years before. That's not going to accomplish his mission. His mission is not to further any schism that might exist between the families. His mission is to try to bring the families close together, in fact, into an alliance of marriage. And so he doesn't repeat this title, which, as we saw back in the first part of the chapter, indicates that this is the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. He doesn't repeat that. And at the end of verse 37, when he quotes Abraham's words, thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, you'll notice that's a subtle change in wording. Abraham had said, thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Abraham never describes the land as belonging to the Canaanites. Interestingly, Moses sometimes does. He says, Abraham dwelt in the Philistines' land. Abraham never does. God promised him this land. There may be Canaanites living there. Abraham believes someday it's going to be his. So Abraham never describes the land as the Canaanites' land. When he spoke to the servant, he said, I dwell among the Canaanites. They live here. I live here. But the servant doesn't follow that subtlety through. He just says, Abraham's living in the land of the Canaanites. I think this is part of his omitting any mention of the divine promise to Abraham. No implication of that promise is left here. Abraham instructed his servant to go into my country and to my kindred. And the servant makes it even closer. Thou shalt go unto my father's house and to my kindred. The servant wants to emphasize the desirability of a close relationship between the two families here. He doesn't mention Isaac's name anywhere in this narrative. I wonder if that's because he doesn't want them to get distracted by a name that basically means he laughed. I wonder whether Rebecca would have been interested in being married to a man whose name meant he laughed. What kind of a joker is this? But then the servant, following right along, says, "What if the woman will not follow me?" And repeats Abraham's instruction. Notice that the latter part of verse 5 and verse 6 are omitted from the servant's discussion. The servant does not tell Laban and his family that they even discussed the possibility of Isaac coming back to Haran to get the wife himself. Didn't even raise that possibility with Laban. He brought it up with Abraham. Abraham said no. The servant doesn't recount that part of the conversation at all. And again, if you compare verse 8 and verse 41, verse 8, Abraham repeated, "Bring not my son thither again." The servant doesn't mention that to Laban. He doesn't even want to raise that possibility in the mind of his hearers. You will remember from your knowledge of Genesis that when Jacob came to Laban and got himself a wife, he was stuck there for years. Barely got back. God had to pull him back from Laban. It might well be that Laban would do the same thing with Isaac. In fact, we're going to see a suggestion of that when we get down to verse 55. It won't be this week, probably. It'll be sometime down the road. But the servant doesn't even want to open that door, even to suggest to them that that was a consideration that was talked about. And when I read this and I noticed that omission, I thought to myself of Romans 13:14, which says, "Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." The servant doesn't put it on the table, even to say that it's not allowable, because he doesn't want it discussed. And in the same way in our lives, often we are too tolerant with sin. We know that the Lord has forbidden something, but we still let it rattle around in our minds and think, well, he forbade it, but it's attractive, and we think about it. What if it were to work out that way? Wouldn't it be wonderful? No. We need to learn to do what the servant did here. You know, it's not... We sometimes complain that we don't remember things well enough. I think sometimes we don't forget things well enough. We need to learn to forget the things that are displeasing to the Lord and just to leave them out of consideration, out of discussion entirely. This is an eloquent silence where the servant refuses to bring up the issue of bringing Isaac back again. Well, what if the woman won't follow me? Abraham encouraged the servant in verse 7 by telling him that God will guide him. In verse 7, he said, "The Lord God of heaven," emphasizing that this is the universal God, the one God who rules over all. And he mentions the covenant. "He took me from my father's house. He spoke to me, he swore to me, promised to give me this land." Notice that the servant leaves all that out. He doesn't call him the Lord, the God of heaven. It's just the Lord now. He's not there to get into a theological argument. That's not his purpose, to debate whether Jehovah is just Abraham's personal deity or the God of all the earth. That's not the point. And he doesn't mention the promise. The promise came in chapter 12. The servant describes Abraham as saying, "The Lord before whom I walk." That came from chapter 17. It's true that Abraham did walk before the Lord, but that invitation came in chapter 17, five chapters after the original promise. Remember when the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "Walk before me and be thou perfect." He's emphasizing here not that God did a special thing for Abraham that he had not done for the rest of the family. That would be spiritual pride. But he's emphasizing Abraham walks before this God. Our family lives in submission to what Jehovah says. I'm not going to argue with you whether he's the God of all the earth or just the God of Abraham's tents. But you should understand that Abraham is in a special relationship with this God that governs his walk. In other words, the emphasis is not on God's sovereign selection of Abraham, but rather on Abraham's decision to submit to this God and obey him, follow him in all things. So he's not going to gloat over Abraham's election. I'm chosen, the Lord has chosen me. Aren't we wonderful? But he is going to make very, very clear that this household into which Rebekah is coming is one that serves Jehovah. Rebekah needs to know that. So the servant is very balanced in what he's saying here. He's careful not to deepen a theological rift that may exist between the families. But at the same time, he's quite clear that we serve the Lord. He will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred and of my father's house. Now Abraham in verse 8 had said, if the woman be not willing to follow thee, thou shalt be clear from this my oath. The servant modifies this a little bit. Then shalt thou be clear from this my oath when thou comest to my kindred. If they give not thee one, thou shalt be clear from my oath. You see the difference? The servant had raised the question, what if the woman won't come? And Abraham had repeated that anticipation. If the woman doesn't come, fine, it's all over. When the servant tells the story, in verse 39, he raises the question, maybe the woman won't come. But in verse 41, he anticipates another obstacle. Maybe her family won't let her come. And that also, the servant says, well, that would be a reason why the woman wouldn't come. This is not an illegitimate thing. Abraham's response was, if the woman doesn't come for whatever reason, you're free from your oath. So it's certainly the case that if the kindred don't agree, then he is free from his oath. But he wants to emphasize this aspect with Laban, because the question that he is putting to Laban is, I want to take your sister back to the land of Canaan. And so you bear some responsibility in this. Abraham has sent to you to send back a daughter for his son. You ought to listen to him. He's rich. He's very powerful. You need to understand that he serves the Lord. That's what his household is like. But it's up to you. I'm coming here to ask you to make a decision. You need to give me a wife for my master's son. Then he relates how he came to the well. Notice the difference in the prayer between the beginning of the chapter and the latter part of the chapter. The most striking difference, you'll see it in the bold type on the left-hand side of the page, is that originally when he prayed to Abraham, he asked that God, when he prayed to the Lord concerning Abraham, he prayed that God would show kindness unto my master Abraham. And then at the end of the prayer, thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. He doesn't mention that in the account to Laban. I think I mentioned back when we studied chapter 12 that the servant is the first person in the Bible who talks about God's loving kindness to his people. This is the word chesed, which refers to a tender, loyal love. Up until chapter 24, it's only been used of relationships among people. Lot used it to describe the kindness of the angels in bringing him out of the city. Abraham and Sarah use it to describe their relationship together as man and wife. And Abimelech uses it to describe his desire for peaceful relations with Abraham and with his descendants. The servant, in verse 12, is the very first person in all of Scripture to describe God's dealings with men on the basis of this loyal covenant love. But again, he's not talking about the covenant here. The fact that he omits the reference to the chesed of God toward his master is consistent with the fact that he doesn't describe the Lord as the God of heaven, and he doesn't describe the promise that God made to give Abraham the land. He's not going to say anything that will gloat over God's sovereign choice of Abraham, because that he fears may be a dividing point between the families. He's trying to bring the families back together again. In fact, in the second half of the story, the only occurrence of the word chesed is to describe a human response, and that is the responsibility of Laban to provide a wife to Abraham's family. So he prays his prayer that the Lord would give him a woman who would be willing to feed the camels as well as himself. In verse 45, before I had done speaking in mine heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now in verse 15, we learned that before he had done speaking, Rebekah came out. But the servant makes explicit that he was not praying aloud. He wants to remove any suspicion on their part that maybe Rebekah would have heard him saying this. If she'd heard this man with this huge caravan praying out loud, "Oh Lord, I'm here to get a wife for my master's son, and here's what I want the girl to do," and some lonely girl who may be getting along in years and afraid she's wilting on the vine, and she looks and she sees this man with all these camels and he's out here looking for a wife, and she says, "Golly, all I have to do is water 10 camels and I'm set." That might not be very persuasive. So he makes it very clear. I was speaking in my heart. I was praying silently. I wasn't praying out loud. She didn't overhear what I said. "But when I asked her for a drink, she gave me drink, and she made the camels drink also." And the man does not mention that he hesitated and wondered whether the Lord was going to make his journey prosperous. We saw that in verse 21. There's no mention of that here. He simply says in verse 47, "I asked her whose daughter she was, and she said she was related to Abraham. So then I gave her the earring and the bracelets." And that makes it clear, I think, that he didn't give them to her before he knew who she was. He unpacked them from the camels as the camels were finishing their drink. But then after he learned who she was, he put the gifts upon her. But then in verse 48, "I bowed my head and I worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham." He does not say, "who hath not left my master destitute of his mercy and his truth." Mercy there is chesed again. So again, he's not saying anything about the covenant relationship between Abraham and the Lord. He's leaving that out. But he does acknowledge it was the Lord who brought me here and who led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. So this is the case that the servant is making to Laban and his family. He recounts in great detail what he's been through, but notice the differences here. He emphasizes Abraham's wealth more than was done in the original narrative to make this union more attractive. He doesn't name Isaac, it's just my master's son. All the glory goes to Abraham. He emphasizes the closeness of the relation. Abraham said, "Go to my kindred." The servant says, "I was sent to his kindred, to his father's house." He omits any reference to a discussion about Isaac's return. That's not even on the table. Doesn't even raise the question. Because Abraham had said, "Don't even consider that." So he doesn't even want Laban and his family to bring up that possibility. And finally, he de-emphasizes the special covenant relationship between God and Abraham. Abraham is in a privileged position spiritually. That's not the point of this conversation. The point of the conversation is to get a wife. But he does let them know that he gave thanks to the Lord for guiding him to the woman and that this family serves the Lord. She needs to understand that they are subject to the Lord. They are obedient to him. So the emphasis is not on God's choice of them, but it is on their submission to the Lord and the relationship that they have with him. That's the history that he sets before them. And so in verse 49, he pops the question. "Now, if you will deal kindly and truly," that is, if you will deal in covenant love. This is the one place that the term covenant love comes up in this story. "If you will do what you ought to as Abraham's family, tell me. And if not, tell me. I'll look elsewhere in town. There must somewhere be a female relative of Abraham of marriageable age that I can take back for my master's son. Rebekah is my first choice, but it's up to you now. What do you have to say?" That's the question he puts before them. And that's where we'll leave matters because we don't have any more time. So next week, we will see how Laban and his family respond to the proposal that the servant has set forth. $64,000 question, but I hope not so tense that you won't be able to enjoy your baked Alaska this week. if the Lord provides some for you at your Thanksgiving dinner. But the thought that I'd like to leave you with is, again, how this unknown servant, unnamed servant, simply calls himself Abraham's servant, the tremendous authority and wealth that he commands, and yet how he uses it all to exalt Abraham and to try to get Abraham's work done. And that's to be our objective in the world. The Lord has given us tremendous power in being able to call upon him for anything. But it's to be done to serve him, to glorify his name, to exalt him. What am I? I am the Lord's servant. That's really all that needs to be said, and it's the highest thing that can be said. And may God give each of us the grace and the strength to say that day by day and really mean it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made us your servants. More than that, you've made us your friends. As our Savior said, a servant knows not what his master does. We thank you for the power that you've given us, the warrant to come to you in our Savior's name and tap the unlimited authority that you've given him. We pray, Father, you'd help us to use this exalted position to bring glory to our Savior and to accomplish your work in this world. In our Savior's name, amen. Actually, when I was thinking about a closing hymn today, I was thinking of singing what we already sang, Not I But Christ, because that really was the servant's attitude. It's not I but Abraham, but we sang that already. So I, no, that's a vain repetition. So you sang it once, that was a good song. Why don't we sing Thine Be the Glory in the blue binder, the second section, where we describe our desire that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified and exalted. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son.